1 John chapter 3. Tonight we will be covering 1 John chapters 3, 4, and 5. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit and get back into our 3-chapter-a-week mode. We're going to look at a section from that this morning. Just a little bit of a word about next Sunday. I think sometimes people get the impression, that's okay, they can get this impression, but that maybe like when we have a sunrise service that it's an identical copy of what we're going to do at 9 o'clock and 11. It's not. We do something totally different at sunrise because I just figured, you know, that's something special. I mean, that's something you add on, you know, is to come and you worship the Lord, just like the gals did that first morning, you know, when they came to the grave. And so that's kind of what we'll do something special at 6 o'clock in the morning, and we invite you to come back at 9 and 11. We'll have a regular worship service. We've got some cool stuff planned for next week. And then we won't, like I mentioned, we won't be doing an evening service next week because everybody's pooped. So, 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John went through quite a dramatic change as a result of having known Jesus. And you see this in the Scriptures. Early on, when he and his brother James, you know, it's James and John, and there was the big three, like, I don't know what they called themselves, I don't know if this is where the three musketeers came from, Peter, James, and John. But James and John, they were brothers, and they were fishermen, and they were, you know, probably real rough, tough, tumble guys. They had a nickname. Boanerges is what they were called in Aramaic. It means sons of thunder. Just like that. It's just sons of thunder. I don't know if they wore black leather jackets or something like that. I think that's probably. They probably rode Harleys. You know, and they came into town with chains on and said, "We're the sons of thunder." And we think one reason they might have had this nickname was probably, I think, because of their temper. At one point, we've seen this in Luke. We saw the incident where Jesus was traveling through Samaria, and the Samaritans weren't real happy with Jesus because he was going to go celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And so James and John, they come up to Jesus and they say, "We've got an idea. We remember seeing you with Moses and Elijah, and this just saw a little light bulb went on. Lord, how about if you let us call down fire and wipe them out? And we'll even do it for you, Lord. This sounds like fun. We're sons of thunder. These are rough, tough guys." But something happens in John's life. Jesus changes him. At the end of his life, he's not known as a son of thunder. He's known as the apostle of love. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This is not like long hair and he's got little sunglasses, granny glasses, and he's got hippie beads, you know, and he drives a Volkswagen van, you know. And the apostle of love, man. He's got this, you know, his group of girls that follow him. Not the apostles, the epistles, we'd probably call them, you know. And he uses the word groovy all the time. Peace. No. He was known as the apostle of love because that's what he talked about all the time. Church tradition has it that when he was old and feeble and crippled, because he's the only one that lived into old age, and he would lay around on a stretcher, on a pallet. They'd carry him around from place to place because he couldn't walk around. And he would lay there and he would just say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." That was his message. I think you see it no greater place than 1 John. It is woven in here about 300 times, loving one another. And so I kind of was thinking that really that's what we need to talk about this morning, is about loving one another. And we're going to pick one of his sections out of 1 John that we're going to look at. Because if you want to get a taste of 1 John, this is a big chunk of it. It's woven all through, over and over. He keeps coming back to this subject, loving one another. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, back in verse 10, we're going to come back, and we're going to go a little bit quicker through this than we do have on some of our Sunday mornings. It says verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest. It's obvious who the children of God and who the children of Satan are. And he's speaking spiritual terms. You can tell. We'll see this tonight. In the first part of chapter 3, he says it's obvious, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And see, he'll make this point in the previous verses. He's summarizing what he's taught. We're kind of starting in the middle of a sentence. He's saying it's very obvious who's born of God and who's not. The one who is not born of God doesn't do good things. In fact, he'll talk about the one who's born of God doesn't continually live in sin. You know, if you've come to know him, something's happened. Something should change you. And so he's kind of reiterating that whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is kind of the bridge from the previous section into the next section. The previous section he's been talking about how we need to do what's right. And if you know God, you will learn to live, you will learn to separate from sin. Things will change in your life. And now he gives you a concrete example of what it means to do the right things. It starts with loving your brother. Loving your brother. Verse 11. For this is the message which he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus taught us this in John 13. And he's just reminding you this. This is what we're supposed to do. Love one another. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4. And let's look at just a little bit at who Cain is. Now he says Cain was, who was of that wicked one. Now, Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. But when he says he was of that wicked one, he means that spiritually, he was a child of the devil, spiritually. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay, so Abel's the shepherd, Cain is the farmer, okay? Two brothers. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, it says the Lord had respect. In other words, the Lord liked what Abel was doing. God didn't like what Cain was doing. They're both bringing things to God, both coming to church, both worshipers of God. And when it says Cain was of that evil one, he's not bringing, you know, his offering to sacrifice to Satan. He's sacrificing this to God. But something's wrong in him. Hebrews tells us that he was missing faith. He didn't have faith when he gave his offering. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance? Why is your face fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? I mean, just do it right, pal. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I mean, you have a choice here, Cain. You can do what's right. You can rule over your sin, or you can let it be your master. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not, and am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Both look like worshipers. Both are coming to church. Comes to God with a sacrifice. But inside, he's far different from his brother. Cain becomes the picture of a person who John is calling a child of the devil. Because he did not do good things, and he demonstrates his wickedness by hating and killing his brother. Let's go back to 1 John. Verse 13, John writes, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you, like Cain hated Abel. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, he tells you at the end of his letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, he tells you that one of the reasons he's writing this letter is so that we might know that we have eternal life. We call this assurance. He wants his readers to be sure, to know that they're right with God, to know that they have eternal life. And here, along the way, he tells you one of the ways that you can have assurance is this. Do you love your brothers? This is one of the ways that we can know whether or not God has done a work in us or not. You know, do we still hate everybody, or are we learning to love people? Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking early in his ministry, and he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, raca, or worthless, oh, you're worthless, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool,
shall be in danger of hellfire.
Pretty heavy verses, huh? We can have all kinds of reasons why I can stay angry at this person. And I sure hope John's rattling your cage right now. Because God is saying through John's writing, no, you have no reason to keep hating them. If you are a child of God, you have no reason to keep hating them. If I continually keep hating, and the word the Greek grammar he's talking is, you know, one who's continually hating, they live in hate. You're saying I could lose my salvation? Oh, I'm not going to argue that you got it. That's pretty heavy stuff here, isn't it? Pretty scary stuff. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's no reason to keep hating. No reason at all. Look at verse 16. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby perceive we the love of God. And actually the phrase of God isn't in the Greek. The translators threw that in to give you an idea of what kind of love he's talking about. And that's okay. But you can almost say, this is what we know real love is really about. Because we look at what he's done. Because he laid down his life for us. The word perceive, it's just the word to know. It's one of the words that he uses all through 1 John. 1 John, one of John's things that he's addressing to the church, there was a heresy that began to creep into the church by this time. We call it Gnosticism. And the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know. And this was a group of people who thought they knew it all. And they've got all the secrets of what we really ought to know if you want to be cool like us, you know. And you can't really be saved unless you know the little secrets that we will tell you, you know. And their whole thing was all about knowledge. And this is one of hundreds of places in 1 John where John's putting a little clarification here. He says, this is how we can know love. You know, it's not on page 43 in the little fine print in your little secret, you know, super duper code manual that these guys are going to give you. No. Here's how you know love. Here's how you can know God's love. You look at the cross. Look at the cross. There are plenty of times where we go through our life and we wonder, does God love me? Could God love me? A guy named G.K. Chesterton writes this, all men matter. You matter. I matter. It's the hardest thing in theology to believe. You didn't get that, did you? You're supposed to be grinning. Now, let me read this again. All men matter. You matter. I matter. That's the hardest thing in theology to believe. Because, frankly, we don't think we do matter, do we? Oh, there's plenty of times where we go through a lot of our life wondering, does God love me? Could God ever love me?
and let 1 John 3:16 be your anchor. You remember John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave us. Well, don't forget 1 John 3:16. Stick the little one in there too. This has got to be one of those life anchor verses. You want to know if God loves you? You've got to look to the cross. It's at the cross that God has proven His love for you. If God didn't love you, then why did He send His Son to die for you? Why would He ever do that? Jesus didn't have to do it, you know. He could have said, not right now. A plane crashed and burned on a runway in Philadelphia. The hostess was Mary Frances Hosley. She stood at the door assisting passengers to safety. When she thought all were safe, she heard a woman screaming, "My baby! My baby!" With this prompting, she returned to the flaming plane, never to be seen again. When the burned wreckage was unsnarled, Miss Hosley's body was found draped over the child she tried to save. The caption of the story in Time magazine read, "She could have jumped. She could have jumped." See, Jesus could have jumped. He could have said, "You know, this is getting a little uncomfortable here. I'm not sure I like the idea that everybody's watching me and don't have any clothes on, you know. It's like, this is very embarrassing." You know, as they drove the spikes through his hand. That's enough. I don't do pain. When God heaped upon him my shame. You know, we all do things, don't we? We all, that's our nature because we're sinners. We all do things that we are extremely ashamed of. Do you ever do that? I'm not the only one up here standing. Oh my gosh, I'm the only one that does that. And you know, there are things that, you know, we just like instinctively want to cover up. Somebody catches us doing something, you know, or saying something or thinking something or whatever. And I don't know if you've ever been exposed and felt such shame and degradation that you did this. Well, see, when Jesus hung on the cross, see, part of what He was doing, God the Father was heaping upon Him all my guilt and all my shame. And He could have jumped. He could have jumped, but He didn't. Why? Because He loves you. He loves you. You know, beloved, when we are going through tough times and we don't even know what in the world is going on, I would beg you, please, look at the cross. Hasn't changed. Hasn't gone away. He loves you. He loves you. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. You know, it is my prayer that that this morning when we share communion together, that's what we're thinking about. You know, when we're sharing the bread and the cup of grape juice that reminds us of His body being broken, it's not to make you feel bad, it's to make you feel loved. Us preachers do a great job of making you feel bad. Don't do that. So God wants you to know how much He loves you. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He says, we ought. The word ought I don't know. I think I've got a funny idea what the word ought means. I think and so maybe kind of like if you have some spare time, maybe you should think about laying down your life for the brethren. But the word ought in the Greek means you owe somebody something. It means it's a debt. You're supposed to do this. One of the places where all this, you know, hits the rubber meets the road kind of stuff about loving one another is marriage. And sometimes when I'm counseling people who've been married for a little while enough to be really angry at each other, to put it nicely, and you want them to learn to love each other and all. I've heard many husbands say, well, she expects me to love her like Jesus loves the church, and I'm not Jesus. You know what? That's no excuse. Because John says here, you owe it to her. You still owe it to her. We ought to love each other. This is what love is all about. Because he laid his life down for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. True love is sacrificial. How do I know if I love everybody? You know, when I come, so look, we should come to church and we should just love everybody. And so I go up and I give everybody hugs. Well, that's good. That's okay. Sometimes. Unless you got cold. Stay away. But true love is about laying down your life. True love is about sacrificing for another person. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of, you just turn your heart off. How dwelleth the love of God in him? What's really hard about all this? What's really hard is when you've tried this. I've been a Christian for about 5 years, and I used to do this stuff, used to love people. And going to church was fun because people were different there and they loved me and I loved them. And then somebody stabbed me in the back. And I'll tell you, I'm not getting close to nobody ever again. You still got to do it. That's when we go to the next level of love. Is when you love people even when you don't think they deserve it. And even when it looks like it's going to be a Judas, but you still love them. Take a risk at loving others. He says, my little children, verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, real love isn't just about words. It's not just saying that you love people. It's doing something about it. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The NIV says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. In other words, learning to love people helps to give you a sense of assurance. It helps you to know that you're doing the right thing before God. Verse 20, and if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, our hearts condemn us all the time. And there are some times when our heart is condemning us correctly because we're guilty. A defendant was on trial for murder. There was strong evidence indicating guilt, but there was no corpse. In the defense's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing that his client would probably be convicted, he resorted to a trick. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you all, the lawyer said as he looked at his watch. Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead, in this case, will walk into this courtroom. He looked toward the courtroom door. The jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked on eagerly. A minute passed. Nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, "Well, actually, I made up the previous statement. But you all looked on with anticipation. I therefore put to you that you have reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anyone was killed, and insist that you return a verdict of not guilty." Well, the jury was clearly confused, and they retired to deliberate. A few minutes later, the jury returned and pronounced a verdict of guilty. But how? Inquired the lawyer. You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you stare at the door. The jury foreman replied, "Oh, we looked, but your client didn't." He was guilty. He was guilty. And sometimes our hearts condemn us. And you know what? It ought to. It ought to. Sometimes we ought to be condemned by our hearts. But sometimes we heap condemnation on ourselves incorrectly. Some of us in here are very good at beating ourselves up. But if this yucky feeling inside, this condemnation you're feeling is driving you away from God, making you run from Him, I got news for you, gang. I don't think that's God at work in your heart. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. That was kind of neat because there's a verse in here that we sang. It was the last song that we sang. How great thou art. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. See, God is greater than our hearts. We need to trust God, not our hearts. We need to trust God, not our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Beloved, some of you, I would encourage you, you know, God is bigger than your heart. And you may keep condemning yourself, but you know what? God's bigger than your heart. God's not condemning you. He died for you. Back to 1 John, verse 21. John says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." If our heart isn't pointing fingers at us all the time, we will come more confidently when we come and pray. Verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." In other words, answered prayer, John gives little keys to answered prayer all through his book, this little letter, but one of the keys to answered prayer is an obedient life. "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, we need to be careful here, and I'm not get the wrong idea. When we do the right thing, it's not like we're earning up brownie points with God, and so if I just do 5 more good things, then I get the bonus of the new car. You know, and if I get 10 more good things, you know, then God will, you know, do this to me or something. No, it's not talking about that. But the idea is that if we are living a life of obedience, we are living a life that has a clue as to what God wants us to be praying for. We will be people who will have learned to pray for the right things. And because we are living correctly, our hearts don't condemn us and don't keep us from coming to God and from praying for others. But when he also says doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, in context here, what's one of the chiefest things that is pleasing in his sight? What's this morning supposed to be all about? Loving others. Loving others. And so I want to suggest to you that another key to answered prayer is loving others. If you're not loving others, if you've got this major grudge, this major hatred towards somebody, you know what? Things may be slowing down a bit in your life, huh? Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The word in his sight, there's a phrase, in his sight, it's a single word. It means in the presence of. We do what's pleasing in the presence of God. Do you realize that he's always watching you? I think sometimes when we start doing yucky things, we kind of have told ourselves that nobody's watching. A person thinks that they entered the bar, that Jesus stays outside. He doesn't. He goes in with you. Bob Richards, the former pole vault champion, shares a story about a skinny young boy who loved football with all his heart. Practice after practice, he eagerly gave everything he had. But being half the size of the other boys, he got absolutely nowhere. At all the games, this hopeful athlete sat on the bench, hardly ever played. This teenager lived alone with his father, and the two of them had a very special relationship. Even though the son was always on the bench, his father was always in the stands cheering. He never missed a game. This young man was still the smallest of the class when he entered high school. But his father continued to encourage him and made it all very clear that he did not have to play football if he didn't want to. But the young man loved football and decided to hang in there. He was determined to try his best at every practice, and perhaps he'd get a play when he became a senior. All through high school, he never missed a practice nor a game, but remained a bench warmer all 4 years. His faithful father was always in the stands, always with a word of encouragement for him. When the young man went to college, he decided to try out for the football team as a walk-on. Everyone was sure he would never make the cut, but he did. The coach admitted that he kept him on the roster always because he put his heart and his soul into every practice, and at the same time provided the other members with the spirit and hustle they badly needed. The news that he had survived the cut thrilled him so much that he rushed to the nearest phone and called his father. His dad shared his excitement and was sent season tickets for all the college games. This persistent young athlete never missed a practice during his 4 years of college, but he never got to play in a game. In the end of his senior football season, as he trotted into the practice field shortly before the big playoff game, the coach met him with a telegram. The young man read the telegram, and he became deathly silent. Swallowing hard, he mumbled to the coach, "My father died this morning. Is it all right if I miss practice today?" The coach put his arm gently around his shoulder and said, "Take the rest of the week off, son, and don't even plan to come back to the game on Saturday." Saturday arrived, and the game was not going well. In the third quarter, when the team was 10 points behind, a silent young man quietly slipped into the empty locker room and put on his football gear. As he ran onto the sidelines, the coach and his players were astounded to see their faithful teammate back so soon. "Coach, please let me play. I've just got to play today," said the young man. Coach pretended not to hear him. There was no way he wanted his worst player in this close playoff game. But the young man persisted, and finally feeling sorry for the kid, the coach gave in. "All right," he said, "you can go in." Before long, the coach, the players, and everyone in the stands could not believe their eyes. This little unknown who had never played before was doing everything right. The opposing team could not stop him. He ran, blocked, tackled like a star. His team began to triumph. The score was soon tied in the closing seconds of the game. This kid intercepted a pass and ran all the way for the winning touchdown. The fans broke loose. His teammates hoisted him onto their shoulders while the crowd cheered. Finally, after the stands had emptied and the teams had showered and left the locker room, the coach noticed that this young man was sitting quietly in the corner all alone. The coach came to him and said, "Kid, I can't believe it. You were fantastic. Tell me, what got into you? How did you do it?" He looked at the coach with tears in his eyes and he said, "Well, you knew my dad died, but did you know that my dad was blind?" The young man swallowed hard and forced a smile. Dad came to all my games, but today was the first time he could see me play. And I wanted to show him I could do it. Dad is watching. And your father has never been blind. He's watching. And you know what? We ought to be playing like champs. Because he's cheering you on. I don't know if he wears those silly cheerleader outfits or not. God loves you. And he's watching. That ought to be our reason. In his presence. Before his face. We do what's right. Because Dad's watching. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It is possible that there are some of you here this morning who have never taken that step of believing in Jesus. Why do I need to believe in Jesus? I'll tell you why you need to believe in Jesus. Because your sin is going to cause you to go to hell forever unless somebody cleans up the mess. And you know what? You ain't going to do it. But see, God loves you so much. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross, to pay for your sins. It wasn't a mistake that he died on the cross. He did it on purpose. And he did it for you. And he offers to you forgiveness. He offers to you eternal life if you will finally open up your heart and say, yes, I need you, Jesus. I'm going to give you a chance this morning to pray a prayer like and that would give you a chance to say, Jesus, I want to open up my life to you. I want to believe in you.